Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we answer your questions from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God. He is our hope and our salvation. He is our peace. And we thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us to open up our eyes and our hearts to know you and the power of your resurrection and the hope of eternal life. And I pray, Father, for this time that you would guide us into your truth, to understand your word, to communicate more effectively and more efficiently the grace of Christ to those around us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. So before we begin today, does anyone else have any questions they'd like us to look into at some point? Okay. So for those that listen in, they can always send in questions to questions@bbcmh.org, and we would love to hear from them. So we had a question raised up a little while back about Judas Iscariot and where is he or what happened to him. There was a teaching not too long ago that I read that labeled Judas Iscariot as the most faithful of Jesus's disciples, and that Jesus actually explained to him, this is what you're going to do, and this is what's going to happen, and don't worry about people not liking you or labeling you with bad names. It's all okay, because you're being obedient to me.
Is that from one of those apocryphal books, Gospel of Barnabas or whatever?
It might come from some, I don't know the source of the teaching, but
Thomas and Mark, yeah.
It is one that I came into contact with about 8-9 months ago, and I sort of scratched my head. So what I wanted to do is take a look at Judas Iscariot and different aspects of who he is and what he did. So first thing you want to do is to understand who Judas Iscariot is and what would have happened to him, or what is the most likely scenario to have happened to him. Let's take a look and say, well, just what exactly did Judas Iscariot do? Start off by going to Matthew 26. And we'll see what it is that Jesus had done. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor had made some teachings on Judas Iscariot, and we're going to double check some of that work and see where that comes from. So that would be interesting to go on.
26:14-16. Now one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went out to the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him.
Okay, so according to this, without getting into the and thens, what happened here? What did Judas Iscariot do here?
Betrayed Jesus. Or
did he actually betray Jesus here?
Saw opportunity.
So he's seeking opportunity to betray Jesus. Under what premise? Why was he going to seek to betray Jesus?
For money.
So he was going to do it for money. So he went to the chief priests and asked them, if I deliver him to you, what do you give me? What do I get out of it? And this 30 pieces of silver comes from where? Does anyone know?
Isn't it written in the Old Testament?
It's in the Old Testament.
Zechariah or no?
Might be Zechariah. Yeah. It's Zechariah 11. He's saying, give me my price. What do you think I'm worth? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Which, if I remember right off, also happens to be the price of a female slave.
Yeah.
But there's a whole lot of interesting things with that. Mm-hmm. So they agreed with him. They drew up a contract, basically. He gave him 30 pieces of silver so that he would betray him. So now he's looking at, when am I going to betray him? How am I going to do this? So let's go next to Luke 22. Verses 2 through 6.
And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan unto Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them.
So this is similar. What's the difference?
Satan entered Judas.
Okay. So you have a type of possession, or what they say is Satan entered into Judas. So now what there is, the claim is being laid out, this is actually ultimately the work of Satan himself. Okay? Let's go back to Matthew 26, verses 47 to 50.
And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast.
Okay. So, what do we have going on here?
The actual betrayal.
The actual betrayal, the actual deliverance. And so Judas comes into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew that Jesus frequented when he was in the area, brought a great multitude. So, why would you bring a great multitude? What would you normally anticipate?
Fight.
Yeah, or you come up and arrive in numbers so that hopefully there won't be a fight. But if you came in just a few, you could expect a potential fight. So you have that issue going on. Notice that they have swords and staves, or some sort of wooden beam, something to hit people with. Now, how do they know who to pick up, who to arrest?
Jesus.
And kisses them. There's a couple of things that's interesting. One is, Jesus would have been well known in the area. Why wouldn't they have known who Jesus is in the first place?
Well, the soldiers might not have known.
Well, except for Jesus has spent a lot of time in the area. He was drawing up a lot of commotion. So I just found that interesting. They had a mark instead of saying, look, there he is right there. It's, I'm going to give him a kiss.
Maybe they were just copy-looking, perhaps, and a lot of people looked the same as he did, and maybe that's why they were positive identification.
It makes sense to have some sort of positive confirmation. Just a lot of it is sort of interesting to me.
I saw it as an agreement, because didn't they have to make some kind of an agreement in order to make that, like the money that he gave him?
Well, that would have been with the priests.
Uh-huh.
So they probably agreed that we want to make sure that everyone understands that this person is the one that we're arresting. This is Jesus who we're doing.
And it wasn't a Roman arrest, right? It wasn't.
Probably was not a Roman arrest. The Romans most likely were not involved at this time. The Sanhedrin would have had their own temple guards. So more than likely, these are temple guards. Later, when the Jews go to Pontius Pilate and say, we want to watch, most likely those were Roman guards. We can't guarantee that, because the language doesn't say they're Roman guards, but it says, you have a watch, see you to it. But it's understood that he's providing them with the watch. Look at verse 50. What do you find interesting in verse 50?
Call him friend.
Here's your betrayer, the one that you had singled out several days before, at least a day or two before, and said, this person's going to betray me. And here you are calling him friend. That's sort of interesting. Jesus maintained the ability to look to him and say, you can stop anytime.
Yeah. That also kind of fulfilling the Psalms, or to betray my other friend.
One of my own company.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I know I'm not popular in my opinion, but I think Judas was actually closer to common man then? I mean, sure. He comes across as being this evil being, and that, you know, he's the antithesis of, you know, mankind. But I think if most people are honest with their inner being, mm-hmm. Judas is actually closer to all of us than any of the other disciples in the fact of our core being, and that's where I think the connection with Jesus calling him friend is with all of us, mm-hmm. all of man, even though we're all terrible sinners,
right.
He's still our friend to that, and that's where I see the connection there, that he finds friendship.
Absolutely.
And that, I know people draw the line as far as where he was constantly a scoundrel throughout his connection with them throughout their travels, and it seems to me, as I said, with all of us, I mean, he's in our, you know, interactions with one another, how, you know, the time where he's constantly asking Jesus, why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? You know, these people are not, you know, if you're truly a king, why are you doing these things? And so on and so forth. I know, as I said, in our everyday lives with our interactions with one another, and sometimes somebody does something good on your behalf, first thought that comes into a lot of our minds is, you know, what's their angle? What are they doing? You know, what are they doing this for? So again, like I said, it's a letter that Judas, that we all have in us, that, you know, it's he's the scapegoat. He's the one that's thrown down as being the worst of the 12 in the bunch, and that so that's where I can see kind of that contradiction, or that kind of unanswered real definition of Judas throughout history.
But right, Judas is very much a picture of all of us. The thing that differentiates Judas from everyone else is Judas was in the very presence of Christ. He was listening in on about 98-99% of all of his teachings. We have a few times where Jesus only brought the three with him, Peter, James, and John. But other than that, Judas was there, pretty much everything. And so what we can discern is that in that presence and being amongst the 12, he lacked having received some sort of sense of the gift of God and the gift of faith to understand. So he wasn't listening to the things of the Spirit. He was trying to evaluate things in the flesh. And what we have to do is, by the grace of God, we move from looking at the flesh to the Spirit. And that's what was missing with Judas. I don't think most people would say that Judas in no way, shape, or form is a picture of the rest of us apart from grace.
Does it accentuate the fact that you need to be doing ears to ear and eyes to see? Because
yeah.
He was exposed to the Word, the
right.
Word himself, but had none of that because he didn't have any arguments.
Right.
Like that. And that's, I mean, in the world today, I mean, here's the story of William Wilberforce, the guy from Amazing Grace. He said his great friend was William Pitt, who became prime minister in England, and he brought him once to this, he was, you know, a brilliant guy, and he brought him once to this sermon, trying to get William Pitt to go to the sermon, but he, or the here, the preaching, because he wasn't saved. He brought him once, and Wilberforce said, "That was the best sermon he ever heard." And he went out and was anxious to tell him, and William Pitt turned and said, "I don't understand a word that guy said."
Right.
I mean, the brain was there, he was exposed to it, but just, you have to give that heart.
Right. And that would be the differentiating mark. But yes, he definitely is very much like all of us in the natural. So
yeah, we've had conversations over the fact that if Jesus was here right now, that there would be a lot of that questioning of, I mean, any one of us would be wondering, well, okay, is this guy's really the real deal or not? And you would constantly be questioning yourself. I mean, if you go into anything with a blind faith, there's a tendency to, you know, you fall hard.
Right.
I don't know. I just.
Okay. Well, what I would say is if someone's coming back today claiming to be Christ, you're absolutely right. I would reject it. Why? Because Jesus said there will be many who will say, look, here is Christ, or look, he's over there. Don't believe him. Okay, so Jesus isn't, when he comes back now, he's not coming back in subtleness, but he's coming at back in power. And so there is a little bit of a different twist. I would say, where would we be in this picture if we were back there in the time of Christ?
Yeah, that's
and more than likely, the vast majority of us here would be amongst those saying, crucify him. And then there would become time where we'd come be one of those that return and repent as being called. That's what I would believe. But at the time, I would say, yeah, we'd probably be right there with him. It's just our natural man. Without the presence of Christ. So, you're not in minority. Luke 11, 23-26. Now, we're looking at, given what Judas has done, some lessons and some things that we can learn from it. What can we try to discern about Judas? Luke 11, 23-26.
He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first.
Okay. So, just a quick comment on verse 23. Some people will try to claim they want to be neutral about the identity of Christ, and about Christianity. Is that a possibility? No. You can't be neutral on it. Because he says, you're either for me or against me. There's no, you know, I'll wait and see. It doesn't work that way. When you're waiting to see, ultimately, what have you done?
You're against.
You're against. Because you're not for. He that is not with me is against me. Okay. Now, regarding verses 24-26, what do these verses imply about Judas?
He was against him.
Okay, he was against him. But specifically 24-26.
Yeah, I just heard it. Oh, but I guess it's just Satan better than everybody.
Right. So what happens is someone could have, in a sense, right, Satan removed from them, the demonic removed from them. They're removed from the power and the influence of a demonic spirit and things. But if they don't fill that with the very presence of God, then they're opening and maintaining themselves open back up to returning to their old state. In fact, the scripture says it's worse state. So what we can say about Judas Iscariot is that he did not have the presence of God, the presence of Christ with him to rely upon that, to trust in Christ and the work of Christ there. That the work of Christ hadn't been completed, it was in process, but he rejected that. Romans 8:9-11.
Okay. So Romans 8:9-11. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you.
So this points again to the condition of Judas. What was he lacking? The spirit of God. Even though he was in the presence of the teaching of Christ, in the very presence of Christ, in a real way, he lacked the spirit of God to comprehend and to listen to him. So we're going to touch on some things on the death of Judas. We'll probably come back to this to look at some more. Matthew 27, verses 3-5.
Matthew
No, we'll go back to you.
Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself.
Okay, so what happened? How did Judas die?
He felt remorse, yeah.
Suicide.
So suicide. He killed himself. We'll get a little bit more into this in a little bit because I want to spend some more time here. But at this point, we're looking at it as he hung himself. Acts 1, 15 to 20, I'm not going to go there now, but anyone know what it says, how he died there?
Disemboweled.
He is... So there's a couple of understandings of how, because a lot of people said you got a contradiction here, so many different ways to evaluate that, which I don't want to get into the details of how to reconcile all that, but it's very reconcilable.
I guess real quick, I heard teaching on that, a guy who had been to Israel, mm-hmm. So there's rocks everywhere, really sharp rocks, so he probably got hung and then, eventually came off that, hit the rocks, and was just about.
Yeah, there's different ways to look at that. There's that's the third explanation that would make sense. So there are different ways to look at that that makes sense with what would have happened, and both of them would be true. Okay. So what we do have is after he saw that Christ was condemned, he brought the money back, claimed to have repented. And that he had sinned and betrayed innocent blood, and then he went and hung himself. And so what we have with the hanging of himself, we're going to look at the question later of the reality of his repentance. Was it, when it says he repented, was it really a repentance before God, or was it a feeling guilty of another sort? But we don't want to get into that right now. I'm going to get into that in a little bit. We're going to take a look at some things of the description of Judas. Let's go to Matthew 26, 21 to 25.
Matthew 26, 21 to 25. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful. And began every one of them to say unto him,